As we continue to worship the Lord this morning, it's now our privilege to hear from his word. So I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series in Matthew. We're in chapter 5, so let's turn together to Matthew 5, and then, as always, we will stand together as we read God's word. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 13 through 16 as Jesus continues to give the Sermon on the Mount. Give careful attention now. This is the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come now before you and open your word, we pray the old and simple prayer. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. By the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is a lot of talk nowadays about the concept known as self-censorship. Self-censorship. A recent study suggested that 62% of Americans agree that the political climate these days prevents me from saying things I believe because others might find them offensive. This idea of self-censorship is that before anyone actually does anything to you, you begin to censor yourself out of fear of what they might do to you. This is a popular topic today, but it's not a new experience. It's as old as this fallen world. People have always felt pressure among sinful humanity to fit in, to go with the flow, to avoid rocking the boat by being different. We have always changed our behavior in various ways to avoid facing opposition. Self-censorship has always been a part of human life, but Jesus warns his disciples that self-censorship is not the way of the Christian life. Now remember here, as we come to this famous passage on salt and light, remember what Jesus has been teaching us as we've moved through the Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching us that as God graciously and savingly works in the hearts of believers, he begins to transform our character, making us quite different from the inside out compared to the world around us. When we're born again by God's grace, he gives us this new heart. There's a new fountain in the midst of us from which everything that we do now flows. We start to live, as we've said, the life of God's kingdom in the midst of a fallen world. And what did we see last Sunday as Jesus began to speak about persecution? We saw that as we do that, as we begin to live the righteous life of God's kingdom by his grace, the world reacts so often in opposition, with persecution for righteousness' sake. Our Lord is wise and he knows our hearts, and he knows that probably the immediate question that will come to our minds is, if doing this will automatically cause persecution, why bother? Why do this? What is the point of living righteously in a fallen world if it's only going to bring opposition? Why don't I just get in line or go into hiding during this life as I await that future reward? And what is God even thinking? Why does God want me as a Christian? Not to go immediately into glory, for a time to live this life in a world where I will face opposition. Why live righteously in a fallen world if it's only going to bring persecution? And here, this week, Jesus teaches us why. He shows us that as we face that persecution, we should not only think about the heavenly reward, though that's the primary thing that he sets before us, but we should also realize there are earthly objectives. There are reasons that God wants us to live in the midst of this fallen world as salt and light. What we mainly need to see this morning is that the disciples of Christ live an unusual life for the good of the world and for the glory of God. We as disciples of Christ live an unusual life for the good of the world and for the glory of God. And Jesus teaches us this with these two famous illustrations of salt and light. And the passage clearly falls into those two parts. And so we'll just look at them in turn. Those will be our two points this morning. First, we'll see that we are the salt of the earth. And then secondly, that we are the light of the world. And so starting in verse 13, we first of all see that we are, as believers, the salt of the earth. What Jesus is warning us against here, in the words of one commentator, is indistinguishable assimilation. He's warning us against indistinguishable assimilation. In other words, against trying to dodge opposition and difficulty by becoming so blended in with the world that our presence goes unnoticed. We're so assimilated that we can't even be seen. But rather than teaching us this lesson in that wordy way, Jesus uses this powerful illustration that sticks in our minds. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And with this first illustration, Jesus doesn't explicitly tell us what that represents. But he doesn't need to, because as we look at the context, we immediately begin to see that all surrounding this, he has been talking and will be talking about our good works. A righteous life, a Christ-like life. And it's as we live a Christ-like life in the midst of this world that Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. By speaking about salt, Jesus draws in something very common and very useful. It was common for them as for us. It wasn't rare or expensive. Even to this day, around the Dead Sea, which is close to Jerusalem, you can gather great quantities of salt. If you're curious about this, you can go look it up. You'll see pictures of rocks so encrusted in salt that it looks like they're encrusted in ice. Salt is common, but it's also very useful. Used for many things in Scripture. And this is one of the things that makes it difficult to pin down exactly what Jesus is saying here. If you just go look up every occurrence of salt in the Bible, you'll find it used in all kinds of ways. It's incorporated into sacrifices. It's involved in the making of covenants. It's even used at times in war as they would salt the ground to keep an enemy's crops from growing. But I think as we look at all the uses of the concept of salt, probably what Jesus has in mind are what were the two main uses of salt in the ancient world. The two main uses of salt were as a seasoning and as a preservative. They did use salt as a seasoning, just like we do in the ancient world. This goes all the way back to the very, very old book of Job, which says in Job 6, 6 and 7, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me." I don't know about you, but I agree with Job. I want salt on my eggs in the morning. They used salt as a seasoning like we do. And so Jesus, I think, is telling us as believers that as the salt of the earth, we do bring a certain seasoning to life in this fallen world. There is a certain bland, sinful similarity to the way that human behavior tends to go. And we as believers add something different and good to that way of life. We could illustrate this in many different ways, but one example that Scripture gives us is in our speech, the way we talk as believers. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You wonder, what does it mean to have speech seasoned with salt? Well, thankfully, Paul clarifies the same point in different language in a parallel passage in Ephesians, where in Ephesians 4:29, he says to the church, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Think about what it means when we as believers, in all of our interactions, are carefully letting no corrupt word proceed out of our mouths. We are thinking about every word, that it would be gracious and would impart good things to the hearers. Wouldn't that season the bland conversation of this world with something different, something good? Believers, in this way and in many ways, our Christ-like conduct, as we grow in that, it adds a certain seasoning to the fallen life of this world. But then there's a second main use of salt that I think would have come to mind for Jesus' hearers in their day more than in our day, and that's the use of salt, not as a seasoning, but as a preservative. They used salt as a preservative much more commonly than we do in our days of supermarkets and refrigeration and such things. It's easy for us to preserve things. But in the days of Jesus, this was actually probably the primary use of salt, and therefore most likely what they would first think of. Salt was used as a preservative. We still do this today occasionally, but they did it more commonly, combining salt, rubbing it into meat to slow the decay of that meat, keeping it useful for a longer period of time. And so Christ is teaching us here, I think, that part of the reason that he leaves us in this world and sends us out into this world to live righteously is to slow the decay of this fallen world. What does that look like? How do we slow the decay of our fallen world? One commentator, I think, describes it very well. He describes it in a few different ways when he writes, "Your companions will moderate their language. The name of Jesus will not be so easily blasphemed. Those with whom you work will develop something of a conscience about the standard of their work. The conversations of men or women will be brought under control. Respect for others will be more common. Your life will save others from yielding to the immoral pressures by which our contemporary world is characterized. When you are the salt of the earth, you preserve society." I know from conversations with you and from my own experience, probably most of us have seen this happen in some way as we've gone out into the world seeking to live a Christ-like life to the glory of God. You might be one Christian in a circle of 10 people, and those other 9 people don't have a single care about the glory of God or the name of Christ. But your presence there as one Christian often restrains them from taking the name of the Lord in vain. It doesn't always, but often it does. Your very presence can restrain the conduct of those around you as they know that you are a Christian. And in that way, we can have a preserving effect, slowing the decay of the world. But we also preserve the world in this way, not just by restraining what others do, but often by our active work as Christians. We can have a preserving effect on the world. When a Christian mentors a young person who comes from a broken family and encourages them and helps them to see what a more wholesome family life would look like, and that person then goes forth and exceeds the low bar set by their parents, that's a preserving effect. We're slowing that decay. Even when a Christian might run for office and serve honorably instead of for corruption or self-exaltation, right? That slows the decay. That's doing a good thing. But the greatest way, and the most important way that we as believers slow the decay of our world is in the proclamation of the gospel. When through the proclamation of the gospel, another sinner comes to saving faith in Christ, and they are in turn transformed from the inside out. The more that happens, it slows the decay of this fallen world. And so I think when Jesus says we are the salt of the earth, he's focused on these two ideas of seasoning and of preserving. But when we think about those things, when does salt do that? When is salt useful for these purposes? Here we're stating the obvious because Jesus is stating the obvious. Salt is useful because it's salt. Salt is useful because it is different. It's useful because it is different. You do not season a bowl of mashed potatoes by adding more potatoes to it. And you don't preserve meat by rubbing more meat into it. Salt is useful because it's something different, because it's salt. And so Jesus is teaching us here that to have this intended effect for which he is sending us out into the world, we will need to be different. Look again at verse 13. He says, "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Unsalty salt is useless. Now, in our day, this is hard to wrap our minds around because our salt tends to be purified, and there's no such thing for us as unsalty salt, but this could happen to them. Their salt was not as purified. It wasn't pure. I think it's sodium chloride is the right term. And so that could be washed away, leaving a residue that was useless and only good to be thrown out. Jesus is saying here that when that happens to salt, as they well knew, there's no way to make it salty again. You can't inject saltiness back into it. You just get rid of it. It's useless. Well, Jesus is telling his disciples this is an illustration of the way in which God has placed us into the world as his disciples. He has placed us in the world as the salt of the earth, intending us to be different. It won't be easy to be different. It might be unpopular. We will be persecuted at times, as we saw last week. But we should not seek to lose that saltiness. We shouldn't seek to stop being different, because it's not just a random inconvenience for us. It's God's plan for us. It's how we are useful to him as he uses us as his servants in this world. We are useful because we're different. With all of that, you might wonder, okay, yes, we're slightly different, but how can we, a little group like this or the believers scattered throughout our community, how can we have such effects on this fallen world? Our righteousness itself, we know before the Lord, is our righteousness is small, it's imperfect, it's weak. How can we and our righteousness have an effect on the fallen world around us? But here the imagery of salt helps us, doesn't it? Salt is useful in small quantities. You don't add a little food to your salt, do you? You add a little salt to your food, and it transforms the meal. And in a similar way, Jesus is teaching us that as believers, we will be small, we will be very common, we will not be seem to be extraordinary, but we will be useful as we are different, conformed to Christ in this world. And so we can apply this to ourselves as believers, as a community, and as individuals. We need to think of ourselves as those who are supposed to be different, who are supposed to stand out, who are supposed to add something to the world that wouldn't be here otherwise. And so when we think about our workplaces and our families and our friendships, we're different. We're not seeking to blend in, to self-censor, to submit to peer pressure. We're willing to be different, for this is what God intends for us. And we always have set before us what we saw last week, that great reward that Christ has stored up for us in heaven. So with this first illustration then of salt of the earth, Jesus is warning us against one of our first temptations when we feel the discomfort of being different, that temptation to blend in. But then he uses a second illustration that has a slightly different focus, because there's another temptation that we will have. We might acknowledge and accept, okay, as a Christian, I'm supposed to be different. I must not blend in. So we might conclude, then I'll go be different in a corner. I'll go be different in hiding. And then I won't face persecution, even though I am different. And so Jesus uses this second illustration of the light of the world. We are, he says, the light of the world. If in the first illustration he was warning us against indistinguishable assimilation, here he's warning us from becoming inaccessible hermits, from forming cloistered communes that would avoid contact with the rest of the world. God intends us to be both different and visible. And Jesus gets this idea to stick in our minds with this image of being the light of the world. But if you have any biblical knowledge at all, this probably confuses you a little bit. who is the light of the world? Jesus says here, you are the light of the world, but you probably know, if you've been around the scriptures for any length of time, that Jesus declares repeatedly, I am the light of the world. He says it in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And we've already seen this in Matthew. If you flip back to chapter 4, verse 16, what did we see? Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Matthew wrote, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. He was speaking of the coming of Christ into this world. So Christ himself, primarily, is the light of the world. But what that means then is that those who are brought to Christ are brought into his light. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You're only the light of the world if you're with Christ. We are the light of the world because we're disciples of Christ, walking in his light, bearing his light. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:8. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so we are the light of the world secondarily because we've come to Jesus, who is primarily the light of the world. Now, when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, and with just all of the imagery of light in general in Scripture, it can mean many things that I don't think are quite involved in this passage before us. Light can sometimes refer to the knowledge of the gospel. It can refer to communion with God and the light of his presence. But here the focus is very clear. Jesus makes it explicit in verse 16. When he's talking about light here, he's talking about the light of our good works. The light of Christ-like conduct. That is a light that we who are brought to Christ are now bearing and displaying before the world. But I want to call your attention to something here as you think about this concept that's important to realize. We are very individualistic people. But we need to understand here that every single you in this whole passage is plural. Every you is plural in Greek. In other words, Jesus is saying to his gathered disciples, you all together are the one light of the world. You all together are the salt of the earth. These are not things that we do alone. We do them together as a community of believers. And I think the way Jesus mixes his metaphors here helps us to see this point. You notice that Jesus inserts in verse 14 this reference to a city that is set on a hill, and it seems at first a little bit out of place. And so there are a variety of theories about why Jesus would mention a city in a context where he's mostly talking about light. Now, there is one theory, and I think there's merit to it, that what Jesus is doing here is actually making a connection to Old Testament prophecies about the coming exaltation of Jerusalem on Mount Zion that is going to draw in the nations. And if that is in mind for Jesus here, and he is suggesting what is a biblical truth, that believers now, not the city of Jerusalem, but ultimately believers are the gathered together city of God, lifted up as a light to the world. And I think that is a true statement, but I think it's a bit too much to try to see it in this passage. I think the point that Jesus is making here is actually simpler than that theory. I think Jesus is using the image of a city on a hill after dark. After all, we live in a fallen world. The darkness of our world is a theme that runs throughout Matthew already. And when there is a city placed on a hill after dark, the light of that city is seen through the darkness all around. And it's not because it's just one little candle, but it is the light of a whole host of candles, a whole host of lamps, a great city that's set on the hill shines through the darkness for miles and miles around. I think Jesus is teaching us here that we as believers together are the light of the world, that people ought to see our Christ-like conduct, our love for one another, our love for God, our love for our neighbor. This should shine forth. And so I stress this so that we would understand that when I say we should not become a cloistered community, I don't mean that we shouldn't be a community. The Lord is calling us to be gathered together as a unique body, known and seen as the city of God in the midst of the earth. We're gathered together as the church, but not to go and hide in a valley, but to be set up on a hill, to be visible before the world. Isn't that the clear emphasis of verses 14 through 16? We are here to be seen. Jesus says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You don't light a lamp to put it under a basket. You don't turn on your flashlight to throw it into the drawer. Light is meant to be seen, and it is meant to be seen by all who are in the house. It's indiscriminately visible, just as we are meant to be seen by all who are in the world. For the world around us is plunged into much moral darkness. The world around God's people has always been plunged into much moral darkness, though it takes a special form in our own place and time. But Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." The moral darkness of the fallen world is a consistent, constant reality. And so when we feel that the world is very dark around us, yes, we might be tempted to say that means we should go hide. But Jesus says, no, that is when you are to be visible, that people would see the light of something different. And when we feel that the world is very dark around us, it might make us long to escape into the light of the coming kingdom of glory. And we do and should long for that light. But Jesus is teaching us here, we have a purpose as we live in the darkness of this world. We are here to be visible as the light of the world, letting our light shine before men, as he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You notice what Jesus is saying here. It's important to keep this in mind. They will see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven. In chapter 6, we'll see Jesus very explicitly warning us against ever doing good things in order for us to receive praise from men. That's not the point of being visible. But we do our good deeds visibly for the glory of our Father in heaven. Jesus says in John 15, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." But if you're thinking about this passage carefully in context, it might raise a question for you, as it does at first for me. We would say, okay, I thought that righteous deeds bring persecution. Righteous deeds bring opposition, so how can they also cause people to glorify our Father in heaven? I think the reason this causes problems for us is because we expect too much consistency out of those around us. People are inconsistent. We ourselves are inconsistent. It's quite possible that at the very same moment, people will be persecuting us falsely while also being forced to acknowledge, at least internally, these people have done nothing wrong. Think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see, there's sort of a simultaneous thing happening there. They are simultaneously speaking against you as evildoers and seeing that your deeds are in fact good. And so they will be forced to glorify God on the day of visitation. And so you see, there's this simultaneous reality going on as our light shines before men. They persecute, but they are also forced to see the goodness of God being displayed in a way that perhaps now and certainly in the end of time will force them to glorify our Father in heaven. For all of that to happen, Jesus is saying, you see, your light can't be hidden. It can't go into hiding. For the purposes for which God has sent you into the world to be fulfilled, your light needs to be visible. There's a helpful way that Scripture gives us to sum up what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. We find it in John chapter 17. In John 17, we find Jesus' great high priestly prayer as he lifts up his church before the Lord in prayer. And in John 17, he teaches us that we as his disciples, through his prayer, he teaches us that we are in the world, and he does not pray that we would be taken out of the world. And yet he also says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so from that, we get the little simple statement that you might think is a direct scriptural quote. It's actually a summary of when we say that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are salt. We're not of the world. We're different. But we're also light. We are in the world to be visible before others. This is for God's glory and for the world's good. But at this point, as we draw closer to a conclusion, I want to acknowledge that all that I've been saying can often feel like quite a burden to us as believers. I know that. It does for me as well. If you've tried to live as salt and light in the world, you have failed, as I have. You have often blended in when you knew you should have stood out. You have often hidden your light when you knew you should let it shine. And so we might think that we have failed to make ourselves into salt and light, and therefore Jesus has no blessed words for us. But notice something crucial that I have not yet mentioned. When Jesus says, you are salt and light, he's not giving commands. He's making statements. Theologically or grammatically speaking, these are indicatives, not imperatives. Jesus is not saying, go be salt and light. He's saying, you are salt and light. Now, yes, there's a command here. He does command us not to hide our light. He says, let your light shine. He does command us not to try to stop being what God has made us to be, not to try to unsaltify ourselves, if I can put it that way. But it's important that we realize that, as Sinclair Ferguson helpfully puts it, Jesus is not urging his disciples to become something they are not. He's telling them what they are as kingdom people. And so the implication is that they are to be what God has thus made them. Jesus is saying, God, by his grace, has made you salt and light. Don't feel that you should hide it. Don't feel that you should stop being different. But this all begins and ends with the saving grace of God. None of you will make yourself different in your own strength. God makes us different. Until the Lord transforms us by his grace, we aren't salt. We're just an average, bland part of the world, like everyone else. But God makes us different. That's why Jesus says that men will glorify God when they see our good works. We heard it earlier in our service, but it bears repeating from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where we see so clearly we are not saved by good works, but unto good works. We read in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The words of Jesus here are not addressed to unbelievers, commanding them to make themselves into salt and light. No, they're addressed to his disciples, to those who have first been born again, changed from the inside by God's grace, who have been saved already by Christ's blood and righteousness, who are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're placed there secure in Christ. And then he is saying to them, in Christ, God has made you salt and light. God did that. So do not be surprised when you stand out, And when you feel different and exposed, don't feel that you need to hide or fit in. This is part of God's glorious design for you as a disciple of Christ. He is sprinkling you into the world as salt. He is setting you up on a lampstand as light. And so what do? We do what Paul writes in Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We are different by God's grace alone, and we are different by God's design. It's intentional that we stand out and be different, so we don't flee from opposition by hiding or by assimilating. Rather, as believers, as the Lord is changing us by his grace, we're not afraid of that change. We don't hide that change. Rather, we live this life of the kingdom in a fallen world, knowing that God has good purposes for doing this with us, purposes for the world's good and for his glory. He has made us salt and light, and it is a blessing for us as believers to live in this world as what he has made us to be. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we who have received your saving grace in Christ, thank you for the surprising good news of what sometimes feels like a burdensome command. The good news that we are not left with the great lump of humanity, unchanged, unsaved, but that you have called us out by your grace and you have made us by your power different. You've made us salt. You've given us Christ's light. And as your Spirit works within us, that light shines forth more and more in our actions. All of this is of you. So, O Lord, we would not glorify ourselves, but we pray that all that we do would glorify you, our Father in heaven, who has produced this great change in us. Lord, we pray that you would give us these simultaneous realities, that we would at the same time rest completely on Christ and not think that in any way we are salt and light in order to save ourselves, but then at the same time that we would be zealous and joyful and energetic, seeking to work out our salvation, knowing that you are at work within us. Help us to rest and to go forth for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.